Did you ever feel like God maybe can't use you, or at least not very much, because of some issue maybe in your past, maybe because of family background, maybe because other people are down on you, maybe because you still do stupid things? Ever feel that way? I think probably all of us have those kind of thoughts in different degrees. In another strange story from the book of Judges today, I think we find some real encouragement or hope, maybe, as we think about ourselves in light of the thought we just sang about, God, can you use me? Is there really this higher purpose in my life that God is somehow going to use me to do something that God wants to do? It's a pretty phenomenal concept to realize that we are His instruments. The man we study today in Judges 11 and 12, his name is Jephthah, is kind of a difficult hero because we like our heroes clean and our villains evil, right? I mean, we like it to be black and white. The problem with Jephthah is that Jephthah has problems, and yet God used him in a great way. There's kind of an overall principle I want us to think about before we go into this passage today, and that is that God uses us in spite of our flawed character and flawed backgrounds, because God's purposes are not thwarted by man's failures. That's good news, really, isn't it? God can use us in spite of those things. Now, God wants to clean us as His vessels. But aren't you surprised sometimes at the people God uses? And isn't that encouraging to think that then God can use us with whatever we are, as whatever the package of us really is? So I really think we find some things about that today. One other kind of a background to catch us up. In chapter 11 last week, if you were here, you know, chapter 10 rather, you remember maybe that we were talking about a time that was really positive in the life of Israel. Unusual for this dark era of the days of the judges. But there was a national repentance, or at least in this one region of Israel there was. And they turned to God in obedience, because they finally put two and two together and realized that the reason why these pagan Ammonites, the neighboring nation, was running over them for some 18 years was because of their sin. And they genuinely seemed to have turned and repented and came back to God. And so God answered their prayer for a deliverer with this man, Jephthah. So let's begin his story in verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. So Jephthah had kind of a hard start in life, didn't he? You talk about rejection. Jephthah grew up with very, very obvious rejection. He grew up tough, though. Think that could be connected? I suppose that difficult family issues do kind of shape our personality. Yeah, he grew up tough. He's a mighty warrior. People feared him. A band of kind of, this term adventurers, kind of wild misfits followed him. But he was living with this constant sense of, you're not good enough. His mom's a prostitute. His dad is Gilead. Now, Gilead must have been a repeated family name, because there's a whole clan of Gilead that went back generations before. You know, sometimes in a genealogy, actually my dad did a genealogy once of our Lipke family, and you see certain names, they just keep showing up every couple generations, and we still do that kind of a thing. So Gilead, though, if he's named Gilead, he's probably a prominent man in Gilead. So Jephthah has a prominent dad who had this fling with a prostitute, and he was born. Is that Jephthah's fault? Well, no. We aren't responsible for our family of origin. And yet, nonetheless, because of it, there were some terribly unjust effects. You can't live here and you can't have any inheritance. And they drove him away. Rejection is something that can mark our whole life if we let it. That certain significant moments we have felt rejection, and we can just kind of let that consume our lives. And indeed, it'll probably always be there in that background at least. But this raises the question, does rejection by others limit the way God might use us? Well, verse 4, time has passed. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, this whole scenario, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. So they are forced to eat humble pie. It seems that the elders of Gilead must have included his half-brothers. And so they've got to say, okay, who's going to help deliver us from the Ammonites? Well, you know who's actually going to be best at this? Jephthah. He's a mighty warrior. We need him now. And of course he says, what? You've rejected me? Now you're coming to me when you're in trouble? Well, yeah, I guess that is. Jephthah could have said, no way. Your problem is not my problem. I'm living up there in Tob. I'm safe. I can protect myself. I can take care of myself. But he takes what seems to be a somewhat gracious yet calculated risk. And he says this in verse 9. Suppose you take me back. Still feel that rejection? Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Can I trust you? The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words, that is, Jephthah repeated these words, before the Lord in Mizpah. So he said, okay, I'll do it. Just a couple notes before we even get into what he accomplishes. Regardless of our family background, God can choose to use us. Regardless. Have you ever noticed how God often in Scripture picks the least likely people to do some of the greatest things? Picked Jacob, for example. Jacob was the deceiver. Seems like he lied about everything. God used him to be the father of Israel, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. God picked Moses. What had he done? He was a murderer. Then he ran away. He said, you're going to lead my people to Israel. God picked David, who had a great start and then a terrible mistake. He was an adulterer, a murderer. God picked some of those unlikely people to use in a great way. We cannot let the failures of our past or failures of our family keep us from being used by God. We often carry incredible shame, and shame is a burden. We carry rejection. Rejection is a burden. We carry that and allow it to limit us. And we understand there is that sense, that emotion that goes with it. I read something, actress Anne Heche talked about how she was sexually abused as a child and how it contributed to how she got involved in drugs and sex and alcohol and all that. But she says it was my way of coping with shame. It's a heavy burden. There's a lot of heavy burdens. That might be on the very extreme end. There's a lot of burdens, though. There is all the injustices that have taken place in our life. Being cut out of the inheritance, that was a big deal probably too to Jephthah. Financial things that have been done unfairly against us. Things that people have said or done. And we can allow ourselves to just kind of be sidelined forever. And excuse it too. How are we going to come out of that? The issue that we often hear raised is the issue of forgiveness. right? Wow, and depending on the situation, that can seem absolutely overwhelming. Forgiveness. It seems there's been a forgiveness that takes place, though, between these half-brothers who have unjustly driven them away, treated them terribly, and now. I don't actually see any apologies stated and so forth, but it seems that something has changed and there's a different attitude. One thing that comes to mind is, after reading chapter 10, maybe indeed there had been a repentance among these very brothers, and their hearts were different. And there, you see, there has to be a place in which we can believe that God is in the process of changing people. Now, they don't all change. We have to come to a place where we can believe that God can change hearts. And the issue of forgiveness also usually boils or surrounds the issue of trust. I can't trust that person. Now, I'm not sure they trusted each other, these brothers. But do you notice something that characterized both sides of this conflict? The elders, verse 10, replied, "The Lord is our witness. I'm accountable to God." And in verse 11, Jephthah repeated his words before the Lord. And it seems like a decision has been made in their hearts to trust God. You see, the key to forgiveness is not that we can automatically trust people. The key to forgiveness is that we trust God. God is the safety net here. Repeated their words before God. So is there a forgiveness switch in our emotions? Probably not. But is there a trust switch in our heart where we say, "God, I'm going to trust you. You know, give me wisdom. Every situation is different. Give me wisdom." But trusting God is the key to forgiveness. So they have this somewhat of a alliance formed out of this beginning of forgiveness, at least. And Jephthah takes the reins. Verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you've attacked our country?" So he tries diplomacy first, right? "The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, 'When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably.'" So it was a land dispute. I mean, how many wars are fought over land? That's over and over. Take a look at the dispute they have in mind here. You see the two sides of the River Jordan over there. Most of Israel, most of the tribes of Israel settled on this side. Then two and a half of the tribes settled on that side. That's why you have Gileadites on the other side. So you have Israelites on both sides. So that's the land of Israel. But then you have Ammon down there. That's the Ammonite enemy that we're talking about here. The land in dispute is this area approximately. And the Israelites claimed it because that's what they took as God gave them as they came in. But the Ammonites were claiming it also. And so there's a serious overlap in who gets this land. And let me just kind of summarize the next 20 verses, because what the Ammonite king is saying is, "You took this from us." And Jephthah says, "Actually, that's not true. We didn't." And Jephthah knows his biblical history. By the way, this grudge goes back 300 years that he brings up. Verse 26 tells us it's been 300 years. You think you keep a grudge a long time, or someone you know, right? This is 300-year grudge going on. And he and Jephthah says, "No, you don't understand it. That's not what happened. We didn't take it from you, the Ammonites. We took it from the Amorites." It's a different group of people. The Amorites were here 300 years ago when we took that land. And the story goes, if you think back into the first couple books of the Bible, is that in Numbers, where Israel was coming up around here to take the promised land. They're coming around here, and they ask permission of Sion and Og. Anybody remember those names? Sion and Og. They ask permission to get that to go into the promised land. "Just let us pass through. We won't bother you." And they said, "No, we're not going to let you pass through." So God allowed them to just wipe out Sion and Og. They were Amorites. And Jephthah's point to Ammonites is, "We didn't take it from you. And by the way, God gave it to us at that time." Verse 23, jump to 23. "Now since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven out the Amorites from before his people Israel, what right do you have to take it over?" Verse 24, I like this, kind of the humor in here. Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God gives us, we will possess. Be content with what your God gave you. Jump to verse 27. I have not wronged you, but you are doing wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. So that wasn't stopping him from setting up to attack the nation. And so the battle lines are drawn there by Mizpah. Jephthah has come from the land of Tob, and he's ready to fight and take on the Ammonites. So go from a kind of a diplomacy stage to the war phase. We come to verse 29, and we see how Jephthah is going to have the power to defeat this enemy that has run over Israel for 18 years. Then the Spirit of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit, God, came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. So the battle's on. But now comes a verse that begins a very troubling issue that Jephthah is most known for. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Okay? That's where the trouble begins with this foolish vow. We'll come back to that. Verse 32. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. So the battle is on, and the battle is won. He pushes them back. It would be great if this was, you know, the end of the story. Before we go on with it, I want to point out a couple of things that we don't want to forget in the big picture before we look at the very troubling episode of the vow. Don't forget that God enabled the victory. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and God gave them the victory. So the power is God's. The glory goes to God. God did this. And don't forget the other side of anything that God is in. There are people who act in faith. People who act in faith. Jephthah believed God would give him the power, and he fought valiantly and won. So it's like anything that we do that is of eternal value, God gives us the power. But it doesn't just like happen automatically. We need to trust God and believe that he's going to do that through us, and then he does. So there's the act of faith. What is fascinating about Jephthah's story is that he is even commended in the New Testament 1,100 and some years later for his faith at this time. Hebrews chapter 11, New Testament now, where there's a record of some of the people who lived by faith. And Jephthah's honor, notice that, is honored. Notice that. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, whose weakness was turned to strength, that's him, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. God is commending a man who we will see had some troubling character issues and made some serious mistakes. Jephthah. But don't forget that what God has done here. But we are faced with the dilemma in our hearts. Why would a man who believes God will give him the power, who forgives his brother, who trusts God, who exercises courage, and then later we'll see even gives God the credit. Why would a man like that do something like what we have just read? And the big question, what is it that Jephthah really did? Starting with verse 31, when he made the vow. What we're going to do now is kind of try to, we have to interpret. Do you understand the difference between interpretation and application? Interpretation is as you read Scripture, you ask the question, what does it mean? Application is when you look at Scripture, and after you know what it means, you say, so what does it mean to me? What should I do about it? Scripture has one interpretation. It can only mean one thing at once. God doesn't say two things at once. You know, something happened there. What was it? One interpretation, it can have many applications. So how we apply this, though, does depend on what really happened. And so we're trying to decide that. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be disagreement on interpretation. And you can bet there is disagreement on how to interpret this passage. So this is kind of an exercise for maybe how you might even try to think through other things. You're going, well, what did God really say about this or that? One interpretation, let's do our best to come up with it. Whatever comes out of the door of my house, Jephthah said. I have the word whatever. Some of you might have the term whoever. Whatever would be like more general. Whoever would be a person, right? It's a Hebrew word that he uses that can be translated either way. He probably means it as whoever, as in a person. Because when you think about it, he's not saying, is it man or animal that's going to come out? It'd be natural, by the way, to have an animal sacrifice. That was no big vow. But whoever. Because, frankly, animals don't come out to greet you except for maybe dogs. And dogs weren't pets in those days. They were scavengers. And even if there had been a rover in his life, you don't sacrifice dogs on the tabernacle altar. Okay, they're unclean animals. So it wasn't a dog going to come running out to greet him. And oxen don't really do that either. I know cats wouldn't if you had a cat. But so who was he expecting? People, a person. He really did say, I'm going to sacrifice whoever comes, it seems. It's from his house. Now, his house means his household. It could be any of the servants who worked for him. So there's somebody going to come out that he says, I'm going to sacrifice in some way. So it kind of makes the stakes even higher when you see that moral dilemma. So the huge question is, did Jephthah really kill his daughter in a human sacrifice? Because look at what happens in verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. You may go, he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Wow. I realize that for some of you that's a new story. Others of you, you've read it and you've been bothered before. So you're bothered again. There's two basic ways to take the story in terms of interpretation. One is that he actually killed his daughter in human sacrifice. And the other is that Jephthah vowed to sacrifice his daughter to permanently serve at the temple, or tabernacle rather, which seemed to have meant that she could never marry. Now, when you come to interpretation, you can't back away from the truth because you don't like it. Right? I mean, the integrity of the scripture is there, and if we don't like it or we're not comfortable with what it says, that doesn't change what is there. And in fact, that's the problem with the way so many in our world today address the Bible is they say, well, it can't mean that because. And they're really talking about their own comfort with it or what they want to believe or what the culture says, which is why so many times issues of morality or homosexuality or divorce or men being leaders or whatever, people say, well, the Bible said it can't mean that because we're not comfortable in our culture for whatever reason doing that. And so we kind of get a political correct kind of a way of seeing scriptures. We can't back away from a difficult interpretation because it's difficult for us. So, I mean, as I approached that, and this was actually the first time I've had to preached through this. This is when I said, why did I ever pick Judges? But as I thought about that, I realized, you know, in the past, I've kind of just left it as a, I don't know. And in a way, it still is. But it really does determine how we're going to apply this in terms of what really happened. But I was trying to settle it, and this certainly isn't the final word. The debate will go on. But I really, to the best of my understanding, don't believe that Jephthah killed his daughter. Not because it's an easier interpretation, but because I tend from the evidence to think that he didn't. And I'm going to walk you through some of the reasoning that is a part of this. On the view that he did kill his daughter in human sacrifice, there's a couple of strong arguments for it. First of all, from verse 31, that's what it looks like, right? Sacrifice as a burnt offering. And then when it turns out to be his daughter, you see the miserable, heartbreaking moment of Jephthah the father. And that's admittedly very strong evidence that maybe he did kill her. The ideal is usually when you say that, well, maybe Jephthah seems to have been so influenced by the pagan cultures who did things like that, that he had actually fallen into that. And again, we see that there is a lot of influence of pagan culture that continually happens in the book of Judges. I admit that's the simplest meaning, in one sense, of the text. But here's my reasoning. I've got the details in the back of your outline. Don't need to look at that. I'll give you the short version here. And if you want to study and find the passages, you can look at them another time. Number one is that human sacrifice seems out of character for Jephthah. There's constant mention of before the Lord and later on giving credit to the Lord and a vow to the Lord. He seemed to have some kind of an authentic relationship to the God of Israel, in some sense godly, though with problems. Number two, Jephthah had to know that human sacrifice was against God's law. If he knew about the Old Testament law of vows, he had to know that there is specific prohibition of human sacrifice, if he knew the law of God at all. So I can't see how this would have been something he would have been ignorant of. Number three, there's no mention of outrage in Israel. And as terrible as things were in the time of the judges, we'll look at another passage later on where something terrible goes on, and there is outrage nonetheless. Really, he was going to sacrifice her where? If he's a worshiper of God, in some sense, he would have to do it in the tabernacle. Can you imagine priests going along with this? A two-month wait. Why was there no outrage in Israel for what he did? Or at least no mention of it, I understand. Is he like the later kings? There were some later kings of Judah who did human sacrifice, but they were worshipers of Molech. They weren't even claiming to be worshipers of the God of Israel. But they were Israelites, ethnically. And it was 600 years later, two of the kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, were worshipers of Molech. But that's another thing. Molech worship did human sacrifice. The temptation for Israel at this time was Baal worship repeatedly. There is actually no evidence that Baal worshippers ever did human sacrifice. They did a lot of other things that were horrible, but no evidence of there being human sacrifice. The Ammonites who worshipped Chemosh also did worship Molech. Would God call a Molech worshipper, Jephthah, to go defeat Molech worshippers? It doesn't quite fit. So, what could it have been? Number five, this could be a vow of dedication to permanently serve at the tabernacle. In Leviticus 27, it talks about taking a vow of dedicating people to the Lord. Now, if you dedicate an animal to the Lord, you killed it. But it said if you dedicate people, then you can make a substitute payment, which, okay, this person's dedicated to the Lord and it cost me so and so much, and there's a description of how much it's supposed to cost. There's no mention of any kind of a money kind of a thing here. But we also find that there are people who have been are dedicated to temple service, priests and Levites, but also in two occasions there is dedication of no mention of dedicating women, but there are women who did serve at the temple. It's kind of just casual reference about the women who serve at the temple. Could Jephthah's daughter have been dedicated to serve at the temple? And that Jephthah's vow then meant that whoever comes to meet me, whichever person it is, and he would have to calculate, it could be my daughter. And that's what dismayed him so terribly, because it seems then that that meant she could never marry. She would have to be dedicated in that sense. Her failure to marry is repeated twice. There's another mention to her virginity. That seems to, then the fact that she was an only child. Did you catch that part in the description? It meant, if this is true, if I'm taking it correctly, it meant that she would be the end of his line. That's especially a big deal then. No grandchildren for Jephthah. That was a major heartbreak for him, if that's correct. So I give you some of the issues and so forth, and you can feel free to disagree with me. If it's correct, then Jephthah is a better hero than we thought, but still with some pretty big faults. If the other view is true, Jephthah's even worse off than we thought, and Israel was in horrible shape to tolerate it. Got to leave that behind. And let's look at one other bigger principle here is, it was still a stupid vow. It was still a foolish thing to do, not counting the cost of what he was saying, and in a sense, trying to manipulate God. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about the importance of keeping your promises to God. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, there's consequences to promising and not following through. Therefore, stand in awe of God. In other words, don't take lightly when you tell God, you know, if you get me out of this, then I'll do this for you. And, you know, making deals with God. And that is probably the bigger issue, not only keeping promises, but thinking that we can manipulate God like some kind of a cheap salesman. You know, I'll go ask the manager, see if he lets you raise it $100. He's the God of the universe. And we can't bargain with God. There is to be absolute obedience and then absolute faith. There doesn't seem that there should have been any kind of a vow at all. It should have been, okay, I'll do it, God. I'll just do it. You said do it, I'll do it. So there is a foolishness, and he did not count the cost of what that would really mean, perhaps, or you know, playing kind of a Russian roulette with his vow about who comes out. So it still is an unwise thing to do. And Jephthah, a hero with good traits and foolish traits. Anybody relate to that, you know? Serve God, and then, man, I can't believe I did that. It's so stupid. Yet God uses people to our great surprise. It's not the end of the story of Judges. Chapter 12, first seven verses, give us one more chapter, and it doesn't get any easier, really. The men of Ephraim, chapter 12, verse 1 begins. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you go fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head. That meant kill you. Here's what takes place. Remember, most of Israel's on this side of the river. See Ephraim over here? Gilead's over there. They cross over. Ephraimites are so upset that in their view, Jephthah didn't ask them to help. They're so upset they cross the river to go attack Jephthah and the Gileadites, who have just delivered everybody from the Ammonites. They are so ticked off, feeling slighted about not being asked to help. Interestingly, that doesn't seem to be true either. Verse 2, Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come today to fight me? And so, it actually never says who is telling the truth, but I would side with Jephthah here. He was correct last time, then the Ammonites had the story wrong. He had it right. So, I take it that he in some way did ask them, and it seems the real root problem here is that they're ticked that they aren't getting any credit for this great victory. Does this ring a bell? Did we study this before? About a month ago, if you were here, I think it was 4 or 5 weeks ago, we studied Gideon a couple generations before, who with 300 men defeated the Midianites. And who was it that came up against him and said, you didn't ask us to help? It was Ephraim. So their grandpas were doing the same thing. Ever notice how negative traits seem to filter down sometimes? This was a proud tribe of Israel, the Ephraimites. They They had to get credit. That's really what's going on. Sometimes we think it's about, oh, you know, I just wanted to help. I just feel bad I couldn't help. And it's really more than that. We want the credit. So they fight. Verse 4, Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead. Remember, they've come after him. They took the offensive, the Ephraimites. They crossed the river through the woods. There they were. Jephthah called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the Gileadites struck them down because... Now, here's another reason. If this thing goes deeper, this animosity. Because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." Now, that's a renegade's, a pretty insulting word. Deserters, you're, you know, scumbags. They've gone to name-calling now. You're deserters from Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's actually lived on both sides of the river. They're saying, you're nobodies. You shouldn't even be Israelites. It's not like schoolyard stuff. You know, your mother, people say, Jephthah has faced this kind of thing his whole life. It first of all happened with the Gileadites saying, you're no good because your mother is a prostitute and you can't have an inheritance. And now you got the whole tribe of Ephraim attacking the clan of the Gileadites saying, you guys aren't real Israelites. Insults, rivalries. It's all pride. Kind of like sports rivalries, you know? You're from the wrong side of the river. Picture the Mississippi River. Last week, as you watched that game, there were some people from the wrong side of the river over there playing against our Packers. Rivalries get out of hand sometimes. You know, Port versus Grafton, Cedar Grove versus Oostburg. You know, you can take this stuff too seriously. In the case of nations, they go to war and they die over it because of pride. Principle. Conflicts arise over feeling slighted from getting credit. That's the first issue. And from personal insult. They faced them both. Both are based in pride. What were they thinking going to war over injured pride? But street gangs will fight to the death over a single disrespect. Injured pride's a terribly deep injury if we let it be. Friendships crumble over injured pride. Divorces occur over injured pride. Churches split. People leave churches. People leave jobs. Lawsuits are filed. People withdraw into bitterness, anger. What it really boils down to is pride. Helping? It's a good thing to help, right? But they were thwarted in helping the way they wanted to help, and it so injured them emotionally because they wanted the credit. I went out for basketball 1 year in high school, a senior year. I spent most of the time on the bench. I didn't like that. Why didn't I like it? Because I wanted to help my team, right? Help them win. Actually, they were having no trouble winning without me. They were state-ranked most of the year. What I didn't like about it was that I couldn't share in any of the glory. So I went and played the last 3 or 4 minutes when we were ahead by 30 points. I couldn't share in the glory. That's what irked me. And what about the insult issue? Words hurt. You're not real, Israelite. Jesus said, Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Sometimes we're innocent and we still get insulted. And Jesus said, take it as a blessing. At this point, Jephthah seems to have snapped emotionally. I've been unacceptable to my brothers. Now I'm unacceptable to you. I put up with these marks as a kid. I've been cut out of my will. And now I delivered you guys from the Ammonites and you're going to fight me over it because you couldn't be a part of it. And he retaliates. They have pushed his buttons too long, and he retaliates, and he fights against them, verse 4. And I think we could, by the time we see the end of the story, say he maybe retaliated excessively. Verse 5. So they fight, And the Gileadites, did you see that in verse 4? They struck them down. So they're winning. They're driving them back towards Ephraim, towards the Jordan River. But that's not enough for the Gileadites in Jephthah. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan. You can see that on the map. Captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor, that's what they're called at this point because they've already lost. Whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" See, these are all Israelite people. They all looked alike ethnically. "Are you an Ephraim?" said, and this gets interesting, "All right, say Shibboleth." And if he said Shibboleth instead of Sh, S, or S-H, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Evidently, over those 300 years, different regions have developed different dialects, a little bit of how you say certain Hebrew words. This is probably a word about a river flowing, maybe because they're at the river. So how do you say, you know, what is this? Shibboleth, Shibboleth. And he wipes them out. So the whole army, I mean, you don't hear about an Ephraimite problem for a while again. 42,000. Jephthah's a muddy hero. Checkered story. And depending on how you understand the vow and sacrifice issue, he is to some degree a violent man. This isn't the kind of guy you say, as you walk out of church today, "Boy, I want to be like Jephthah," okay? There are examples not to follow. And yet you look at him and say, "But wait a minute. I do want to be like him in this area." So often in life, we are faced with that tension, aren't we? You look at your parents maybe and go, "I don't want to be like him or her." Well, but in other ways, I kind of do. There's a mix, you know, and so there's examples you can follow and examples you shouldn't. So you look around the body of Christ, and we tend to want to paint everybody black or white. I like that person, I don't like that person. That's a good person, that's a bad person. But you know, when you're talking about the people of God, it's not quite that clear. And so we need to emulate those characteristics that we can and realize, okay, we're talking about another sinner in those areas that we can't. And so the issue is not whether or not we can say, "I want to be like Jephthah." Because ultimately, do you realize this is not a story about Jephthah? Because it's in the Bible. It's a story about God. And the bigger picture, if ever you're troubled about, you know, who do you follow in terms of people in the Bible, just realize, okay, what am I learning about God here? And the big picture of what we learn about God, as we started out saying, is this. God uses people in spite of their flawed character or flawed backgrounds because God's purposes are not thwarted by man's failures. God is doing something. We don't have to decide if someone's all good or all bad or whether we like him or we don't. Are we able to accept that God used them? And what impact does that have on us personally if we begin to think through God's eyes? I think it means we don't have to be quite so surprised if God uses somebody. And maybe for us, number one, God can use me in spite of my background or past. If he can use Jephthah, he can use me. My past, though, is no excuse for future failures. In other words, okay, God can use me the mess I am. I'm not going to address anything. You know, God, no. God is in the process of cleaning his vessels. And I think in a sense of God's honoring and rewarding and obviously saying well done, it does completely depend upon how clean we are as a vessel. But let's not be surprised that God uses us in spite of that or uses somebody else in spite of it. When God uses me, I can't assume it's because I'm so godly, but only that God chose to use me in spite of my failures. I think we can all say amen to that one. If you've sensed God using you in another person's life at some point or someone, don't assume, I guess that verifies that I'm a good guy. God must prove. Yeah. Maybe, maybe not. Let's just choose to be used. And kind of along with that one is that God's purposes then are more important than my selfish eagerness to get credit. What is God trying to accomplish? And you know, we can spend so much of our Christian life basically just filled with pride, even as we serve. And don't think that pastors don't struggle with this. That we can be serving for all the wrong reasons. Is it all about me? Is it all about pride? Is it all about getting credit? And somebody says, oh, you know, that was so neat, and it's so great in that Bible study what so-and-so and so-and-so said, and we're just waiting for our name, you know. Are they going to remember me? Or, I was the one who led that Bible study. Who cares? Are we about God's glory? We're about personal credit. So, Jephthah's a man that dealt with unfairness, dispensed plenty of it, perhaps. But we learn about God that as we sang just before this message, God, I want to be used by you. I want to be a vessel that you can flow through. I hope that's our prayer. Let's pray. Father, we know that we have a lot of work to do. We know that we have a lot of sometimes garbage in our past that either others are responsible or that we have things that we have done, and we don't want to live our lives and just controlled by those past issues of hurt, rejection, shame, whatever it is. Lord, we want to see that you are a God who lifts people up, a God who takes us as we are, a God who glorifies himself because of your holiness, and so many times in spite of our lack of it. And so we just commit ourselves, though, to be a part of your plan and to be moving, growing towards you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.